You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the realization, the fulfillment, the fullness of Judaism being fully realized and all of its potential brought forth in the Catholic Church and its sacraments, which is really nothing other than, in one sense, post-Messianic Judaism, all of Judaism being there to prepare for the coming of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man, for the incarnation of Christ, with the intention always being that when God incarnated as a man, he would fundamentally transform the relationship between humanity and divinity through faith in Jesus and the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So I don't see it as a conversion at all. I see it as going from being a Jew who thought that we were still in pre-Messianic times to a Jew who realizes that we're in post-Messianic times. And in fact, that Messiah was Jesus Christ. And the system that he left behind for the greatest possible intimacy between God and man in the period between birth and death being the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Now, I know that I have beat that gong a few times in the past. It's kind of my main gong. But we have the great pleasure this week to once again have another Jewish Catholic or Jewish convert, or I don't know exactly where she will put herself in those definition categories, as a guest on our show to talk about her conversion and also talk about the basically how everything changes from not knowing about God, not knowing God, and not knowing what we know through the Catholic Church. However, all of that changes completely. All of our lives change completely. Our satisfaction in life, our happiness, our knowledge of the meaning of life, our behavior change when we come into the fullness of the truth. She's written several very impressive books. I'll let her probably do her own description of them, but one of them that I have in front of me, that is the first one that I read a number of years ago when it first came out. It came out before she was Catholic, when she was a Protestant, and it's just recently been re-released in a Catholic edition with all of the additions that come from the special knowledge, so to speak, of the Catholic Church. And it is very cleverly titled The Thrill of the Chaste. So with that, let me invite on our guest, Dawn. Are you there?
Yes, I sure am, Roy, and it's a joy to be on. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, it's great. I know that our listeners really like to hear witness testimonies. And depending on the time that we have, maybe we can go from your witness testimony to some of your mainstream shtick about basically the thrill of the chase, that is the role of sexuality and chastity.
Sure. I'm delighted to talk about all those things. As you were speaking about how you don't consider what you went through a conversion, that's a very interesting point, and it made me think about my own thoughts about conversion. If I were answering that question for myself, do I feel like I went through a conversion becoming Catholic after having been raised Jewish? I would say no and yes. I mean, I think that your point is very important, that the word conversion implies being turned to face someone, like being turned to face God. And for the Jewish person in the Jewish faith, we are facing the God of Jesus, who is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in that sense, the Jew who becomes Catholic is not converted, because they're still facing the same God. But I would say I do like to speak of myself as a convert, because I think about how, even for the Jew, the life in God is a life of constant conversion. You know, the line in Lamentations, turn us, Lord, and we shall be turned. That comes up elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible as well. And I think that especially for myself, first becoming Protestant Christian when I was 31 and then entering into the fullness of Catholic faith when I was 37, for me, you know, turning to face God as a Catholic really means, in certain ways, understanding how much my own sin had turned me away from God. And I had a much deeper sense of sin as a Catholic than I had as a Jew. Not to say that Jews don't know sin, but in terms of just understanding what it does, a deeper understanding I received as a Catholic. And so then there's also the, you know, the positive aspect of through gaining this deeper understanding of what sin is as a Catholic, I also gained a much deeper understanding of the divine mercy in and through Christ. And so I would definitely call what I experienced a conversion.
Well, of course it's, you know, it's both, as you said, you know, it is and it isn't, it certainly is. But some of what you were saying suggests, basically reflects the way I feel also. But the way I would think of it is that my conversion began when I became Christian. Mm-hmm. And then life is an ongoing conversion.
Yes, to amen.
Becoming closer and closer to God and purifying one's will. So it's, you know, more and more in harmony with God's will. So that's a lifelong conversion.
Oh,
it didn't
oh,
take
yes.
place when I became Catholic. It began when I became Catholic.
I like that. I like that very much. And I think certainly Saint Therese of Lisieux would agree because she also spoke of this same constant conversion. You know, as Catholics, we don't believe just once saved, always saved. We believe that the graces of our baptism really impel us to constantly enter into a deeper turn towards the face of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, there was another thing you said, which may actually take us to your shtick before we get to your witness testimony, but you talked about knowing about sin when you were still Jewish and, you know, knowing much more about sin and the effects of sin after you entered the church or after you became Christian. Now, this may be a little bit of a controversial thing to say, and maybe I should say it sort of as a dare, but I have been totally unable to find anything in Judaism that defines fornication, certainly fornication for a man, to be a sin. Adultery, yes, but not fornication.
Well, that's a controversial issue. That is something that people speak about when they analyze the Ten Commandments and other points of the Jewish law. Now, I'm not an expert in Jewish law, so I can't say that I understand this. I certainly don't see anything in my reading of the Hebrew Bible to see any kind of praise or affirmation of any goodness in fornication of anyone, whether it's a man or a woman. And I certainly see many exhortations to having a good and holy marriage, with the understanding that marriage is the appropriate place for genital sexual expression. But I would say that certainly, as a Christian and especially as a Catholic, I've deepened my reading of the Hebrew Bible to better understand where God was leading us. You know, Jesus has that line where he says that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. So there is a sense that. And St. Paul uses the word pedagogue, meaning like a teacher who leads someone deeper into truth, that God was like a pedagogue leading us ever deeper into a life in union with him. So when we were still coming out of slavery, even though we were physically free from the slavery in Egypt, in our hearts, you know, the Jewish people, and I say we, you know, meaning the people of God, the Jewish people in Exodus, still, although they were physically free, carried the certain longings that were slave longings in their hearts. You know, we have that verse about the people of God longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, meaning, you know, the big stew pots full of all the foods that they couldn't eat now that they were eating the manna from heaven. So, you know, just to answer your question, yes, I do think that there's a progression in terms of God's revealing the intent behind the law, and that this intent behind the law is not only revealed in Christ, but through Christ we receive the Holy Spirit that inscribes the law in our hearts, as was promised in Jeremiah.
Yeah, I think we're on the same page. I don't think one can really contradict the thought that the elevation of the morality of man was a progressive thing, and the Jews were raised above the morality of the people around them. But Jesus came and both gave us a higher standard and also gave us the grace through the Holy Spirit to reach that higher standard.
Yes.
Hence the prohibition against divorce. Hence, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, and so forth. And, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but I say, love your enemy, and so forth, that he actually explicitly said that he was raising the bar.
Yes, that's right. And the expression I've heard, which I think is drawn from Aquinas, but also it's present in the Church Fathers, is the interiorization of the law. You know, this is a source often of misunderstanding between non-Catholic faiths and Catholics, because non-Catholic faiths will look at what Catholics say about the grace of Christ superseding the law, and they'll think that we are just, you know, as Catholics, you know, living in a lawless way. But in fact, the grace of Christ is the law that's written in our hearts, so that we are no longer doing right because of something being imposed upon us from outside, but rather through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it's just the presence of Christ in us, which is what the Holy Spirit provides. We are able to be impelled from within to do what is right if we cooperate.
Yeah, and actually, if I can, you know, stir in a little Jewish flavoring to this, that interiorization of the law is rather overwhelmingly big deal. Big, you know, it stretches very broadly, and very often Judaism gets a bad rap for being so focused on these minutiae of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, those minutiae of the law, by and large, most of them, not all of them, were direct commandments of God in the Old Testament. And so clearly God started out this process of raising man by having very specific little elements of the law to raise him up in purity. And then, you know, then gradually that kind of exterior disciplining got more and more interior and more kind of united to interior freedom and the grace of the Holy Spirit. But the, you know, the laws, I mean, it's true that that there's a history of Jewish kind of legalism that kind of added laws in a way, but even in its purest Old Testament form, just read the Old Testament, read the first five books of the Bible, you know, the Torah, and it is full of laws which people today would say, you know, that's got nothing to do with God. But that can't be the case, because that's the word of God that came directly from God in this kind of kindergarten period of raising the Jews up.
I think that's absolutely right. Sorry, I'm getting over some laryngitis, so I have a bit of a cough. But I think that your point is very important with regard to that God gave us the law out of love. Talk amongst yourselves. I'm having a coughing fit.
Well, I'll give your throat a short break to give a
Thank
little
you.
Break. You're listening to Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. I'm the host, Roy Shulman. I have a guest, another Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, Dawn Eden, who maybe by now has her voice back.
Yes. Thanks be to God. But yes, when I was a bat mitzvah, part of the bat mitzvah ceremony was reading the Ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. So there's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that's the foundation of the Jewish law, as you say. So there's, you know, strong grounds in the Hebrew Bible, in the Word of God, through in the Hebrew Bible, for the law being interiorized. But over time, not just with the written law of the Torah, but also with the commentary on the law, there became those like Pharisaical streams in which the love of God was sort of eclipsed or submerged in people's obsession with the exterior details.
I'm saying fine, great. I kind of apologize both to you and to our listeners. I'm not sure we exactly see this the same way, so I don't want
down. Honestly, you know, if I'm not understanding you, then please help me, because I'm not trying to be contrary or disagree.
Oh, I don't mind. First of all, we're two, excuse me for saying this, but we're two Jews. We should be arguing.
Oh. Yes, well, but honestly, I don't think that there's really any argument between us. But if I'm failing to see a point that you're trying to make, then perhaps I need to listen.
No, I mean, it's nothing's wrong with just, you know. I mean, we're not disagreeing with dogma. We're not disagreeing with something that is presented to us as defined as truth. We can certainly have, you know, differing interpretations.
Well, let's talk about something that we can sort of agree on. The point that I was making was with regard to Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees, as I understand it. The Pharisees were basing their interpretation of the scriptures on the oral law. I probably didn't distinguish accurately between the written law and the oral law. The oral law is really more of the what we see in the commentary.
You asked for
this, yes.
You know, so let's take some specific examples. The fact that Jews were not allowed to shave their beards, mm-hmm. the fact that you're not allowed to mix different cloths mm-hmm. in the clothing you wear, the fact that you're not allowed to mix milk and meat in a meal, the fact that you're not allowed to eat, a large range of animals and fish because they're not kosher, the laws about how the animals have to be slaughtered for you to be able to eat it, and so forth. Those are straight from the Old Testament. Those are not.
Yes, that's right.
And believe me, if somebody just looks at those laws today, they say these people are really hung up.
Well, yes, if someone does just look at those laws, yes. But what I'm trying to get at, and this is where I think we would agree, is what do you read when you see Jesus' rebukes of the Pharisees? Because what I read is that Jesus is rebuking an exteriorization of the law, to the point where they are just doing the exteriors but not internalizing
exactly.
That they're
actually blowing off all of the interiority, all of the love, all of the and there are a lot of commandments and exhortations by God, especially in the prophets, about that, you know, the kindness and the love and so forth. And also he's very critical of laws that the Pharisees added.
That's what I mean. That's the oral law to which I'm referring. And if I'm getting my terminology wrong, then please correct me.
No, it's not that. It's just I'm just simply pointing out that even without the additions of the oral law, the law that God actually explicitly gave the Jews was extremely externalized compared to anything you see in Christianity.
That's very true, and I suppose the point I was trying to make, and perhaps I wasn't so good at articulating it, is that I think that over time, and you know, I think we see this in Jesus' time with the Pharisees, people were practicing the externals that were commanded by God through Moses in such a way that they were doing the actions but forgetting the love, uh, but, behind it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus was telling us, you know, on the one hand that you need both, and on the other hand, he was trying to bring us deeper so that certain things that were prescribed in the old law, such as the circumcision, were shown to really be pedagogical and leading us towards the true circumcision of the heart.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely.
Oh, then we're in a complete agreement, Roy.
Well, I better say absolutely, or we'll never get to your witness testimony. So, so you mentioned your bat mitzvah, and I was intending actually to start the show with the classic question, you know, what's a nice Jewish girl doing like you doing in a place like this? So what happened?
Well, what happened is that as I tell in The Thrill of the Chaste and also in my book, My Peace I Give You, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints, which is a book on healing from trauma and abuse through the lives of saints who suffered a childhood abuse. As I tell, there was a lot of pain in my childhood. My parents split up when I was five. My sister and I were raised by our mother. And our mother, on the one hand, was very careful to make sure that we did receive a Jewish education, and we were each prepared for our bat mitzvah. And at the same time, our mother was a searcher, and she was exploring various New Age strands. And so early on, I experienced a contradiction because I was being told one truth, the Old Testament truth, in my Hebrew school, and at the same time, when I was home, I would hear my mother and her friends talk about chakras and crystals and what have you. And I knew that there was nothing about these things, these New Age things, in the Bible. And so I was beginning to really lose the foundation, my understanding of the foundation of truth as a child, and picking up a relativistic mindset, which I resisted because of the early Jewish learning that I had received. But even in resisting this relativism, I didn't really have anything else to lean on. And at the same time, during my childhood in my mother's home, I was abused, including by one of my mother's boyfriends, and my mother was aware of this and didn't stop it. Now, I should add, as I do in my books, that my mother doesn't remember things as I remember them, and those things that she does remember, she sincerely regrets. And I have forgiven my mother, but still, these things shaped me. So because of having this early experience of evil and also having the pain of my parents' divorce and my father becoming less involved in my life, I entered into my teens really doubting that God could truly love me, because children, as you know, Roy, they first learn about the love of God through their parents, both through their parents instructing them and also through the witness of love that's given to them by the through the love between their parents, the love of their parents' marriage. So I lacked both of those witnesses, and so went into my teens really doubting God's love for me and feeling lost. And in the Thrill of the Chaste, I talk about how this sense of loss and also the rather unhealthy vulnerability that I had from being abused led me as a teen to believe that I was valuable not for who I was, but only for what I did. So I desperately wanted to be loved, but I sought love in things that were not love, and you know, not knowing or understanding my value and my dignity in Christ, I suffered a lot of pain and heartbreak. I became a music journalist in New York City, so definitely living in a very secular environment, and was really an agnostic through my 20s. But by the grace of God, I was led not only to faith, but really to the fulfillment of my Jewish faith in Christ through a series of events that happened began to happen when I was 27. I was doing a telephone interview in December of 1995 with a rock musician, and I thought I would ask him a very bright question because I was very eager to gain affirmation, and in this case, I wanted affirmation by showing how smart I was. And so I asked this musician what he was reading lately. And he answered that he was reading this author whom I'd never heard of, G.K. Chesterton. And he was reading a novel called The Man Who Was Thursday. And so I just, out of curiosity, went and picked up this novel, just thinking that I would be able to talk to this musician about it. The next time he came to town, and that I could impress him by saying I read the novel he recommended. What I found in reading Chesterton was this kind of is this kind of vision of Christianity that was really different from anything I had imagined about Christianity. I had thought of myself as this great rock and roll rebel, and I thought of Christianity as being conformity. So I thought that in order to have my own identity, which I desperately wanted, I had to be against whatever Christians were for. And so I was surprised to find that in Chesterton, Chesterton was really presenting Christianity as being the true rebellion. You could call it the counter-rebellion, because Chesterton was putting forth that the world was already in rebellion against God, and that the Christians were the ones who were truly countercultural, shining the light in dark places, and not just that, but just rebelling, that Christians were rebelling for something, rebelling for truth and for beauty. I was intrigued by this. I couldn't really believe that Christians were as salty, truly as salty as Chesterton was portraying them, but by this time, my mother had converted to Christianity, but my mother was pretty much, her own, very unique person, and I didn't know any other Christians like her. So I couldn't quite believe Chesterton, but I was curious enough and intrigued enough to want to read more Chesterton, and it was through that, over a process of years, that I was led to read what had influenced Chesterton. And my mother had actually encouraged me in this, to read the Psalms and the New Testament. And through the kind of openings that Chesterton had created in my heart, openings to grace, when I returned to the Bible after having read it fairly fruitlessly in the past, I found that this time around, that God, the Holy Spirit, was really speaking to me in the Bible and bringing forth to me the truth that Jesus really was God's Son. And it was then that I knew that I was loved by God. I began to find healing from this loneliness and depression that I had suffered in my agnosticism. And I knew that I had to get baptized. That was when I became a Protestant back in late 1999.
Wow! So you had a visceral sense of the need to get rid of the accumulation of sin?
Yes. Well, I say yes. I didn't have such a strong sense of sin at that time. I just knew that I had been living away from God. And of course, that is really the definition of sin. It's that which misses the mark, that which separates us from God. But I just knew that I'd been living outside of God's love, and I wanted to be living in God's love. But in terms of really receiving a sense of sin as something that was staining my soul and that I needed to be cleansed from, I didn't really get that until I became Catholic. Once I began, after entering the church in Holy Week 2006, once I began to live within the rhythms of the sacraments, the rhythms of Eucharist and regular confession, I began to see how through confessing my sins on a regular basis, which for me is about every 2 weeks, that then I could get more out of the Eucharist and out of prayer, because there was no longer so much sort of fog on the glass or dirt on the glass between God and my soul.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. So talk about the rest of the journey.
Well, as in becoming Christian, I became Protestant largely because I'd received bad information about the church. I was still strongly influenced by my mother, and you know, I have to add, I was an adult. If I had really wanted to research the Catholic Church on my own, I could have, but I was lazy. And my mother, who had initially entered the church only to fall away and become more of a sort of generic Protestant Christian, she would also at times call herself a Messianic Jew, but still, you know, she was living outside the Catholic faith. So she had told me that the Catholic faith had certain unbiblical accretions. You know, she had told me things indicating that they worshipped Mary, worshipped the saints. She didn't believe that, you know, the Mass and certain rites from it were biblical, as you yourself know. Anyone who reads John 6 finds that these things are profoundly biblical. Anyone who reads John 6 or the Book of Revelation, as Scott Hahn so beautifully tells us in The Lamb's Supper. But, you know, I didn't know these things, and I didn't have the initiative to find out. And also, I was just not a joiner, and I was really afraid of losing my identity as part of a big group.
Did you feel, I'm just projecting a little bit, but did you feel something particularly kind of threatening or anti-Semitic about the Catholic Church?
You know, that's a very good question. I was put off in my reading of Chesterton by certain things that Chesterton said, and especially Hilaire Belloc, and, you know, that didn't help. Now, I don't believe that Chesterton had any personal animosity towards Jews, and to my knowledge, neither did Hilaire Belloc. But certainly, they were part of this sort of circle of, you know, British Catholics who had this sort of gentleman's anti-Semitism, although they would have reacted, you know, with anger to being categorized that way. But there was a real roughness and insensitivity and real, at times, hatefulness to the language that they used to speak about Jewish people. So that kind of witness certainly didn't help. At the same time, I was conscious that when I went to Protestant churches, what I was hearing preached there, like I remember hearing this at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, which is considered one of the better, more faithful evangelical churches, but I would hear this radical discontinuity preached between the Old Covenant and the New. And that made me uncomfortable, too. That's why I didn't become a Presbyterian. I ended up church shopping for years. At this time, though, the graces of my baptism were, you know, unbeknownst to me, working to draw me into the church, because that is what the graces of baptism do. If we don't put obstacles to them, they will always lead us into the heart of the Catholic Church, where the fullness of faith and the Church of Christ subsists. And so I was actually motivated to become Catholic upon being fired from the New York Post. I know that's a somewhat unusual way of becoming Catholic, but I was a copy editor for the New York Post in January 2005, and I was fired for blogging while pro-life. And the motivation for the firing really came because I had been given a very anti-life story to copy edit, and I was so angry reading this very anti-life story that I took it upon myself to make changes that were unauthorized to try to put some more balance into it. Now, I shouldn't have done this, and I realized after making this mistake that what I should have done was I should have gone to the editors and refused to copy edit this story unless the changes were made to balance it. And I would have been fired for that, but at least I would have been obedient to my employer. In this case, I tried to subvert my employer by getting in these unauthorized changes, and when I was found out, the reporter whose story I changed went online and found that I had also been keeping up this blog, The Dawn Patrol, where I had been on a daily basis saying that Planned Parenthood kills babies, which they do, but this pro-life activism on my part really frightened the powers that be at the New York Post. People think it's a conservative paper, but really, in American media, you just can't be pro-life. That's a no-no. To be so-called pro-choice is what American media considers objective. So having committed this cardinal sin of blogging while pro-life, I was about to be fired, and as I was in my cubicle waiting for the call from my the editor-in-chief to come in firing me, I really felt that I had failed everyone. I felt that I had failed God by not serving my employers. I would serve the Lord, which is what we're instructed to do in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And I had failed my employer. And I also felt that I would now no longer be able to work in media because of having been exposed as a pro-lifer. So I, at this time, had this strong desire to ask the intercession of a pro-life saint. And so I went online to look up a patron saint of pro-lifers. And until that point, I had been very resistant to asking a saint's intercession because I had thought that this was akin to idolatry. But at this point, I thought, well, I'm already on the wrong side of God. How much worse can it be if I ask a saint's prayers? And so I looked up patron saint of pro-lifers, and I found St. Maximilian Kolbe. And I started reading his story, and I was very moved reading how during World War II, as a Franciscan friar in Poland, he had sheltered thousands of Jews at his friary to protect them from the Nazis. And then I got to the end of his story about how because he was writing in his newspaper that he ran, writing about how no one can change truth, the Nazis, who thought they could change truth, imprisoned him at Auschwitz. And then I got to the end of the story about how St. Maximilian volunteered to die in the place of a Polish prisoner who was condemned to death. And then I read how the prisoner whose life he saved at Auschwitz was present when Maximilian was canonized by John Paul II more than 40 years later. And I just broke down crying at that point. And I said, dear St. Maximilian, I'm in trouble. I'm about to be fired. Please pray for me. And really, Roy, the most unexpected thing happened. Up until that point, I had thought that the cult of saints was really just, you know, treating saints as though they were some favor bank. You know, I thought that if I asked St. Maximilian to pray for me, that, you know, then perhaps like magic, my boss would walk in and say, guess what? You're not being fired. And what's more, I'm giving you a promotion. You know, that sort of thing. You know, that, if anything, was what I was expecting. But instead, something happened that I truly wasn't expecting, which was grace. I experienced this shower of grace from above and this peace that could only come from the Holy Spirit, as though I were at the eye in the middle of the storm. And I knew with this wonderful certain knowledge that no matter what happened to me at that point, I was going to be okay, because just by asking St. Maximilian's intercession, I was brought in line with the will of God. And that's how I learned that no, Catholics don't worship saints. Rather, in the communion of saints, God permits the saints to intercede for us so that they can make us one in Him and bring us all together in union before the face of God.
Wow.
So I knew then that I had to become a Catholic. And in my new book, The Thrill of the Chaste Catholic Edition, I talk about how living the life of the sacraments in the heart of the Church, I learned really the joy of living chastely, which I hadn't imagined before becoming Christian, and especially before becoming Catholic. I really had no idea of the joy that comes living in tune with God's will for us and for our sexuality.
And if I can add, and became aware of the misery that's inevitable by living unchastely.
Yes, that's right. Because although, as I write in the Catholic edition of The Thrill of the Chaste, there is a kind of agony in changing one's life and giving up former sources of pleasure, at the same time, through following God's grace to where it leads us, it leads us to the sacraments, it leads us to the heart of the Catholic Church, I realized that even any kind of loneliness or sadness that I might feel living chastely as a Catholic, you know, on my unhappiest days as a Catholic, I'm objectively happier than I was when I was seeking pleasure in things that were not of God.
Yeah, I mean, there's unhappiness and there's suffering and there's loneliness that, you know, has nothing to do with, you know, being in a state of sin, but there is a particular misery and bondage to being essentially addicted to a sin that, you know, that, I mean, not everyone gets out of it and finds their way to the Catholic Church. Some people just dig the hole deeper and deeper, and that's one reason you see so many suicides and
Yes. So
much self-destructive behavior and so forth. So, I mean, it's, you know, it's a horrible lie of the devil that, you know, God wants you to be unhappy and, you know, do the things that heavy metal bands tell you to do, and you'll be happy. Follow me, and I'll make you happy. Nothing could be further from the truth.
Yeah, so I should add, you know, it's not just heavy metal bands that tell us that. I used to write about 60s pop, and you know, even some of the songs that are seemingly happy from that era are often based on a way of life.
That's horrible. The Beach Boys, you know, from a distance, you hear the music, you think is kind of upbeat and pleasant, and you listen to the words, and very often they're horrible.
Yes. Well, that's right. And, you know, the Mamas and the Papas, you got to go where you want to go, do what you want to do with whoever you want to do it with. Interestingly, if you learn the story of the Mamas and the Papas, you learn that they were actually quite bitter when they wrote that song, because there was adultery going on in that group that made them unhappy. But yet, you know, you put it to a positive beat and people are singing it and thinking it's an anthem of freedom. In the Catholic edition of The Thrill of the Chaste, I talk about how chastity is true freedom, both for those who are called to marriage and for those who are single or who are called to celibacy. You know, Roy, as it says in the Catechism, chastity is for all Christians. All Christians are called to it, called by God. And when God calls us to something, if we follow His voice, that puts us in contact with Him and with His love. I describe chastity in the Catholic edition of The Thrill of the Chaste as being able to really learn to love others as God loves you. Chastity is a virtue, and virtues always enable us to do something that we couldn't do without their help. Chastity is the virtue that enables us to love fully and completely according to the type of relationship. So in marriage, chastity includes what the church calls the marital act, but it also includes faithfulness, and it includes really seeing Christ in your spouse and treating your spouse accordingly. And for myself, as an unmarried woman, chastity is what enables me to love fully as a daughter, as a sister, as a friend. And, you know, when I was living unchastely, living the single life, in The Thrill of the Chaste, I talk about how the single life for someone who is not chaste is really a life based around lack. It's based around a sense that I am yin without yang, and I will not be happy unless I have this other person. I will not be able to enjoy life unless I have this other person. Now, I realize that some singles who are unchaste may disagree, but there still is this this kind of vacuum in the heart of the person who's living unchastely, and they seek to fill that vacuum through another human being. In The Thrill of the Chaste, I talk about how, you know, that vacuum in our hearts is really a God-shaped vacuum, and that the person who, instead of basing their life on lack, bases their life on seeking to love fully in the fullness that is God's love, that person is not merely single, that person is singular. And we should each seek to be singular in the love of God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. We should each seek to be singular rather than merely basing our lives on the lack that is being single.
Mm, very nice. Very nice. Yeah. So you're not only, I'm kind of steering a little bit back to the narrative line. You knew you had to, or you knew that the right path to Christianity, or the true path to Christianity, was the Catholic Church, from that prayer to St. Maximilian Kolbe and the grace of that experience.
Yes.
I guess it's a twofold question. One is, you know, there might have been some other interesting steps along the way that would be interesting to talk about. And the other is, for our listeners, I mean, you not only became Catholic, but you kind of didn't hold, you know, no holds barred Catholic. You went on to study theology. You went on to try to basically develop a career as a Catholic theological intellectual professor someday, right?
Yes, that's right. I'm now a doctoral student in theology, working on a pontifical doctorate, and my dissertation is on Catholic doctrine of redemptive suffering. That research really came out of writing my second book, My Peace I Give You, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints, because I began to speak to people who had suffered childhood sexual abuse, speaking about healing in Christ through the lives of saints who had suffered abuse. And I found that lives were really changed as people learned what St. John Paul II calls the good news of Christian suffering. And so that made me see that there's really a need for someone to articulate this doctrine. I mean, the doctrine, to put it in the simplest way, is that as Christians, we, through our baptism, are united with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Our baptism, in particular, unites us with Christ in his passion and death and resurrection. Jesus now is glorified, and he has chosen to retain his wounds in heaven, and his wounds now radiate grace, as we see so beautifully in that divine mercy image. So if I'm united to Jesus in his dying and rising through my baptism, then any suffering that I endure, if I offer up my suffering in union with Jesus' passion, then Jesus, I'm in contact with Jesus through my suffering, and since Jesus is resurrected, I'm in contact with the graces of his resurrection, I won't be able to experience those graces fully until the next life. But the Catechism, number 1000, teaches us that in our reception of the Eucharist, when Jesus' resurrected and glorified body touches our own corruptible body, we enter into the leading edge of our own resurrection. So there's a great mystery in suffering, and there's great meaning in suffering because of the way it unites us to Christ. This is part of the good news of our faith, and people need to know this.
Absolutely. That's really beautiful. As a matter of fact, I actually have a section in my book, I'm not trying to plug it, on you know, the tremendous difference between being Catholic and being Jewish in terms of knowing the redemptive value of suffering and just what life feels like if you can't, if you just don't know of any value to suffering. It raises all kinds of problems, like how can an all good God who's all powerful allow such horrible suffering? And in fact, in a Jewish context, when that was the major, the primary theological effect of the Holocaust, was the pickle that the Jewish community was in, trying to reconcile the Holocaust with the amount of suffering involved, given that Judaism has no well-developed theology of the redemptive value of suffering, which is this tremendous gift in the Catholic Church. And there's, frankly, it exists in some streams of Protestant Christianity. Nowhere does it exist as fully, and many streams of Protestant Christianity don't have any understanding of the redemptive value of suffering either. And it just really, in some sense, it paralyzes you in your faith and in your life.
Yes, Roy, that is so true, and I'm very grateful to you for writing about redemptive suffering, both in your book Salvation is from the Jews, and also in your book on Honey from the Rock. A friend of mine who's a recovering alcoholic was especially moved and inspired by Honey from the Rock, particularly by the story you tell about Rhonda Shervin's friend, Charlie Rich, the convert from Judaism who became a deep contemplative. Many of the stories that you tell, and also the stories of the story of Edith Stein, St. Teresa Benedicta, these stories are about Jewish people who underwent, before they knew Christ, interior suffering that then in Christ took on this great meaning. Jesus doesn't promise that he's going to remove our suffering. He tells us, you know, in this world you will have tribulation, but he also adds, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And we know through the writings of St. Paul that in our union with Christ, we share in his sufferings, we also share in, at the same time, in his victory and in the joy that comes from that victory.
Wonderful. And it's a wonderful place to stop. And unfortunately, we do have to stop because we've run out of time. I want to plug, among other things, if I'm sure our listeners are very interested in what you have to say. You have a blog. It's can be found at Dawn Eden, all one word, like the morning dawn and like the Garden of Eden, dawneden.blogspot.com. Your book, The Thrill of the Chaste Catholic Edition, is published by Ave Maria Press. Is that true of your other book also?
Yes. My piece I give you, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints, is likewise published by Ave Maria. They're both available from your local Catholic bookstore and from Amazon.
And I just want to thank you for joining us and for all of the wisdom and inspiration you've shared with our listeners.
Thank you so much, Roy, for everything you do. God bless you.
Well, God bless you. God bless our listeners. Thank you very much for listening. I hope this has been edifying and as well as enjoyable for you as it has been for me. And I hope you join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.